Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, very famous verses. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As we've journeyed through the book of Matthew, beginning here last December, it's not an understatement to say that what we see developing here is a revolution. I mean, in the truest sense of the word, what's happening here is a revolution. And it's a revolution that's generated, the wave of that revolution is generated by one person, by Jesus himself. A revolution is an overthrow of a government or system in favor of a new system. That's what a revolution is. So, to talk about a kingdom, to present a king, and they're under someone, the expectations of this revolution are pretty high, as the followers of Jesus will begin in hearing and picking these things up. This kingdom revolution that's going to happen, Jesus is going to advance through really a very unlikely set of people. I mean, it's a small group. It's a normal group. It's an average group. And yet, those are the people he's advancing this revolution through. Now, we're going to talk about this passage here in just a moment. I want to talk for just a moment and insert this in and talk about our church for just a moment. This is what we formerly would have known as like a family chat to just kind of talk about some things. Why am I inserting it here? Because I think as I thought about this passage, that this church, every church we just prayed for, has this commission. It's salt and light. And so when we talk about ourselves, we're not talking about some miscellaneous thing here, and then we come back to the Bible. We're talking about us, talking about who we are. So today is when we have, after the service, our members meeting, as Josh mentioned. Of course, members should feel free to stay. If you're not a member, you'd like to join in, that's fine. You're welcome to listen. It will not be a long meeting, not a number of things that need to be brought up, but just our normal things. We are going to this morning, in this meeting, we pass a budget as we head into the year. As I mentioned last week, we are looking at presenting a four-month budget. Pardon me if you feel like I've said this before, but in the repetition of some of these things, then we get them in and we understand what's going on. Why are we passing a four-month budget? Well, back in October, we entered into a partnership with the Center Consulting Group. We did this because the Center is a partnership group that helps to assess particular needs of churches and the health of those ministries. There are three phases to what the Center is helping us with. We're coming to the conclusion of phase one. Phase one, you had a part in. You filled out a survey. There were a number of interviews. We went over the holidays. There were a little slowdown during that time, which was expected. And everything is on track with that. Everything is good by them, by us. We submitted a lot of information and have had some good conversations. The final product of phase one will be presented to the pastors and deacons at the beginning of February. It will be an enormous amount of information that we will have to sift through, and then pieces of that will be made available to you, the pieces that would be most pertinent and interesting and helpful to us as a church. I thought I would just review for you back at the end of October, when I introduced Dave Marks, who came and talked about the center and what they did, I presented three different things that we were needing help with. Now, these are not the only three things, but these are three that have had the entirety of my time here a persistence of needing some evaluation. And over the course of time, some of these things we've put enormous amounts of effort into, but are very complicated, and we need some outside help with this. Number one, I'm only going to list these. I could talk endlessly about each one. As I've mentioned, these are things I have PowerPoint presentations on. We've talked about various things. So if you'd like to know more about it, be glad to do it. But now's not the appropriate time. Number one, we need an assessment of staff roles and responsibilities with church and school. This needs clarity to it. There was a day in which probably it would have been okay just to assume that church people did some school things and so on and so forth. This needs more clarity, and it's very complicated, and it needs to be sorted out in helpful ways. That's number one. Number two, we need help to assess and assemble a strategy moving forward for sustainable volunteer management. Now, I know when I say this, it may seem like to you this is not even necessary to say, but from the moment I stepped on this property, managing volunteers has been a very serious thing that's needed to be taken into consideration. Over the course of time, we've attempted to do that, but we need some additional help with this. I was thinking about this about a month to a month and a half ago. I was talking to a pastor, I would say within a 50-mile radius of our church here. I had never spoken with him before. I was talking to him about another matter I was referred to him about. And after we got through talking about that, and by the way, this is a very, very large, thriving ministry. They have lots of things going on, more people than they know what to do with kind of thing. And he said to me, he said, "How have you guys managed during COVID?" And I could tell he was asking because he had an interest in knowing. And so I gave him a few things that we did and, you know, attempted to do. Felt like I was kind of a broken record, kind of like things that everybody had to face. But I said, "Well, how about you? I mean, kind of felt like, you know, everything was going pretty well there." And he said, just the day before our conversation, he said, the woman who's in charge of our children's ministry was in my office and she was in tears. She cannot get enough volunteers. I thought that was so interesting to me because they have so many people that they could draw from, but they cannot get enough children's volunteers. This is a crisis. Doesn't matter if you have a lot of people or 50 people. This is a crisis. We have had, because of the structures of our ministry, this as an issue for some time, and we need assessment. It's very complicated. We need assessment on that. And then number three, this is kind of just a continuing question, but it's something that has to be evaluated. We need help to work towards creating outward momentum on a campus that has a lot of activity, particularly with the school. When you've got a lot of energy going into the campus this way, it can be difficult to create energy going out this way. And so really, this is salt and light, and this is tying in. I want to say again, thank you for your participation in what the center has asked us to do so far. There will be more to come. And everything is, as I mentioned, on track from their perspective. They were really happy with the amount of participation, the conversations that they had. Thank you for your patience. It is essential that we get all of the information that we can to be able to assemble a budget that is realistic going forward in 2022. So the four-month budget that we're presenting today is based upon some numbers from 2021, and then here's in the months of March or April, we will be coming back to you with a budget for the remainder of the year that will be more realistic once we have this information. You know, we get outside opinions on a lot of things in our lives. We use lawyers. We use doctors. I go to the doctor. I've got sitting on my shelf at home a order for more blood. I feel like I've given so much blood in doctors' things. And this one I particularly dread because it has the dreaded word fast on it. And I don't like that. Not from the food standpoint. I can handle that. The thing I can't handle is not waking up and putting my coffee cup there and getting my espresso in the morning. I can't handle it. And I've been tempted to cheat, and I know that they'll figure it out in the blood, and they'll say, hey, why didn't you obey us? But I can say, it's my health, my body, I can do what I want, but I should listen to them, and it's for my benefit that they give me that perspective, okay? So we want to have outside perspective to help us to be able to know what to do with our own selves and with our church, and we're looking forward to that. All right, let's talk about this passage. This passage tells us that Christians are going to make the world a better place. They can make the world a better place. I think it's interesting that in the day in which Jesus lived, in which he's saying these words to these people, there are three different religious groups that are represented. If you and I were living in that day, these three religious groups we would be confronted with. Here they are, the Sadducees. Sadducees come up in the New Testament. Here are the Sadducees. The Sadducees accommodate to the dominant culture. That's what Sadducees did. This is in difference to the Pharisees. The Pharisees separate into a subculture. By the way, I've mentioned this before, the Pharisees, I mean, we look at the New Testament, we just think bad, 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 Pharisees, bad, bad, bad. But the Pharisees, actually, during that intertestamental period, were people who were preserving the Jewish faith and relationship with God. It wasn't originally a bad group, but over time, more rules and more rules, and the rules replaced the relationship. And so separating out into a subculture is what Pharisees did. So you have Sadducees accommodate into the dominant culture. Pharisees separate into a subculture. And here was a third group. Third group we don't hear of as much, but are in the New Testament. The Essenes. The Essenes isolated into an outside culture. Those of you who've been to Israel or you've seen pictures of Israel, the Dead Sea Caves, it's way outside of Israel. It's a very desert community. And those are the Essenes. They separated out and isolated themselves. So here are your options if you are a religious person. You accommodate into the dominant culture, you separate into a subculture, or you isolate and go outside into a completely different culture. Jesus, in what he says in Matthew chapter 5, is completely different. It's not any one of those three. This is why I'm saying it's revolutionary. He uses two images to convey to his followers, which would have been very few at the time, two images to convey how a God-fearing person should be within their culture. Number one, we should be seeking to be a salty influence, or our savor will be diminished. That's the first point. That's the first emphasis that Jesus gives. Salt. Now, let's set salt aside for just a moment. We're going to talk about salt, and I would just think about this. Look at the extent of this. Stop and look at the extent of this. I know these are familiar verses, but for just a moment, just kind of pull back and let's think about what he's actually saying here. You are the salt of what? The earth. He doesn't say you're the salt of your family. He doesn't say you're the salt of your community. He doesn't say you're the salt of the region. He says to a group of primarily poor people, you are the salt of the entire earth. Really? I mean, is this even possible? This is an absurd and impossible mission for the people who are hearing it. How in the world could they have an influence to the entire earth? We might think to ourselves, if he said that today, we got the internet, we've got, you know, these means of communication, we can do it, we can push it out. How are they to think about this? You are the salt of the earth. Let me ask, how can anyone with meekness impact the earth? How can anyone who is a mourner make a worldwide difference? This is the Beatitudes. I mean, we're not just off of the Beatitudes now and on to something else. Based upon the Beatitudes, you're salt and you're light. So it's this kind of attitude. I heard somebody say, the beautiful attitudes. This is what impacts the earth. This is what's salt. How does someone hunger for righteousness? How does someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness conquer a nation or win a war? This is not how you talk to people in a revolution. Is there anything about these Beatitudes that defeats bloodthirsty nations? Because that's who was around them. How can meekness and mourning and poor in spirit do that? How can you be salt and impact the entire earth? And by the way, listen to how he says it. He says, you are salt. He doesn't say you need to become salty. He doesn't say you need to try to be salty. Here are the things to do to be salt. He says, you are salt. In an ancient document, the Sirach, it says, the world cannot endure without salt. And I would say, on a purely physical level, amen and amen to that. I love salt. Do you like salt? The thing is funny, my family's all off doing different things today in different places, but my family would think it was almost a stroke of genius that somehow I ended up with a passage that talked about and commended salt. They're always trying to get me to use less salt. I love salt. The world cannot endure without salt. What is it about salt? What is the image that Jesus is using here? Number one, salt is a preservative. These are things that you could, we were just talking, come up with on your own. I mean, they're so well known about salt. Salt is a preservative. From the Bible's perspective, the world is decaying. Everything's decaying according to the Bible's perspective. Things are dying, and they're dying rapidly. According to Genesis chapter 3, or from Genesis chapter 3 on, you have murder and deception and unbridled passions immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. It doesn't take 100 years or 200 years. It's immediate the decay is happening. And here's the news. Hasn't gotten better. Hasn't gotten better. You think about the immediate decay following Adam and Eve and the fact that the world is continually decaying and how far we are now. The world is continuing to get worse. A few weeks ago, I heard an interview with David Copperfield. The only reason I had an interest in listening to this interview, and for those who don't know or younger people, David Copperfield was, I don't know, one of the foremost magicians in the world, illusionist magicians. I didn't see this, but I heard there was a television special at one point where he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. You remember that? It was on the thing. He didn't say how he did it, but he's an amazing guy. I heard that he has sold more tickets for shows than anybody in the history of entertainment. That's amazing. What I found amazing about him is when he was 12 years old, because of his associations, he was actually asked to do a lecture at New York University, a prestigious university even today. But at 12 years old, he was asked to do a lecture on magic because he knew more about it than probably anybody else at that particular time. I bring that into this because in our modern conveniences of today, we are living in an illusion that the world has gotten better. In some ways, you could look at technology, it has gotten better. In some modern conveniences, microwaves or whatever. But underneath all of that shine is this illusion. And there's corruption. There's decay. Jesus says that your presence as a Christian is seeking to be a preservation. That being a Christian in your community, your neighborhood, your workplace, your family, all of this is under rapid decay, but your presence there should serve as a beautiful, life-giving preservation. This is salty. Saltiness is not only a preservative, but it adds flavor. Verse 13 talks about the tastiness of salt, that it has a taste that can be lost. I want you to think right now of the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the tastiness of salt. Here's the first thing that comes to my mind. I think, literally, this is literally what comes to my mind. I think of a platter of steaming sweet corn that you got from the roadside stand in the summer, and it's the sweet corn with the white and the yellow kernels. That's the best kind. And when you get that, you put the butter on it, and it's steaming, and before you chomp down into that thing, you put the salt and pepper on. That is absolutely awesome. That's what I think of when I think of saltiness. Salt adds flavor. Salt adds flavor. I think sometimes as Christians, we think that people don't want us around. They don't want our influence because of the stand that we take. And sometimes that's the case. The Bible definitely talks about persecution and to some it's the savor of death unto death, and some it's the savor of life unto life. No question. But Jesus uses this illustration to say that Christians ought to add flavor. We shouldn't simply use an excuse that I'm a Christian, people don't want me around. I think there may be more people open to the flavoring of a Christian than what we would be willing to admit. Jesus is not just explaining this here. He is applying this. He is saying, you are the salt. What are the implications of this? How should we maximize our effectiveness? What should we do? We should scatter our influence. I think these are just things that we could come up with salt. You don't take salt, just keep dumping it on the same spot. That we should scatter our influence. Pardon the corniness of this expression, but we as Christians have to get out of the salt shaker to be effective. In order for salt to be used, it's got to get out of the salt shaker, or else, according to the passage, we lose our saltiness. Someone said that salt losing saltiness is like water losing wetness. I mean, how does salt lose its saltiness? It doesn't. Salt doesn't lose its taste. It's not possible. But what would happen in the ancient world is that salt would become contaminated with other minerals. Very close by where Jesus spoke these words was the Dead Sea. It's filled with salt, but it's also filled with other minerals. And so salt wasn't just pure salt. It was with other things. How do Christians become contaminated? How do Christians lose their saltiness? They become contaminated. 100% we could apply this to worldliness. That worldliness does diminish the effectiveness of a Christian. When Christians become indistinct from people who are non-Christians, the question is asked, where are the Christians? Where are they at? But how about becoming so isolated that we are ineffective as well? Maybe like the Essenes or like the Pharisees, we have so pulled our influence away that we are not salt at all. There is no influence at all, no connection at all. Isn't this what happened in Acts chapter 8 when the persecution started there in Jerusalem? And it says that the Christians were scattered to Judea and Samaria. Interesting. That's exactly the very regions that are talked about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And so when God scatters the salt, He goes to Judea and Samaria. This passage also, Jesus uses the analogy of light. He says, number two, we should seek to be a light and do good so that glory is given to God. There are two images given here for what a Christian is to be like: a city on a hill and a small lamplight in the home. We just need to note that it is possible to hide the light. He refers to that here. It is possible to hide this light. This is not the natural response. Light's properties are not that it be hidden. Light's properties radiate outward. Light provides warmth. It allows for growth to take place. There are healthy characteristics of light. It exposes darkness, but it also allows for growth and health. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Think about the book of Exodus. When God's people journeyed in the wilderness, they were given a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Fast forward to the New Testament in John chapter 8. There was a nighttime ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. In the temple, there were four huge candelabras. When I say huge, I'm talking about 75 feet high, where oil was poured into the tops of those candelabras. The Mishnah, a Jewish document, says men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, and instruments of music. This celebration was to remember the way God led His people by the pillar of fire. And it was at this celebration that we believe Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Think about that. Led in the wilderness by a pillar of fire. Here in the New Testament, we have this celebration, this illumination of light. And Jesus says, "I'm the light." And now in Matthew chapter 5, He says, "You're lights. You're lights." Get this. You are the light of the world. Your actions will prove it. How do I know if I'm being light? My actions will prove it. That's what it says. By your good works, men will know and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It should be worth noting at this point that repentance from sin, turning from my way to God's way, is my entrance into the kingdom of God. Not my good works. The good works are showing that I have repented and turned from darkness to light. Verses 1 to 12, these notes or these attitudes, these beatitudes, are the fragrance of the Christian who is walking in that light. I wanted to bring this in as well because it fit. It's something that we just talked about in my Wednesday night group with the Daniel study. There's a great celebration of Hanukkah that was called by the historian Josephus, the Festival of Lights. This was during the intertestamental period, so that the image of light for a Jewish person and for Jesus to bring this in was a very notable thing. So during that intertestamental period, you had an incredibly wicked man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who was ruling and attempting to stamp out Jewish religion. The kinds of things he did were horrendous persecution against Jewish people until Judas Maccabees, a Jewish man, rises up against him and defeats Antiochus Epiphanes. And when he defeated Epiphanes, they went into the temple, and the temple was completely desecrated, and they found a little vial of oil, one day's worth of oil to burn. And they took that oil and they put it in the menorah, and the legend has it that that menorah burned for 8 days to allow them to get more oil, and God performed a miracle. And so the celebration of Hanukkah, the festival of lights, to remember how God's people would overcome the darkness. Jesus now says, "You are the light." Jewish people being linked to the heroic courage of Judas Maccabees. And then for Jesus Himself to say, "I am the light," He says, "You are the light." This is a remarkable thing. And now it's by our good works that people will see our Father in heaven and glorify Him. What if you prayed this week that God would show you where you could do some good work? What if you did that as an application of this message? I think it's a very basic and graspable thing for you to do as a teenager, as a young adult, as a child in the room. God, show me where I can shine my light this week. Show me where I can be an influence this week for good. Help me to do that because, Jesus, You said, "I am the light." You want me to do that. So help me to do that where You put me this week. I just remembered while I was sitting here this morning that someone gave me a few years ago a little lamp light when they came back from Israel, that this was excavated, and I have this on my shelf in my office. This is what it is right here. I mean, this is what a lamp light is. We in our homes, if we have power go out, some of us have generators, some of you have generators, I don't have one yet. I don't know if it's worth it or not. I don't want to talk about that afterwards either because I don't know if I want to have to spend that money. But at any rate, we get lights, we have little things, we got candles. This is what they had. And they wouldn't take this and put it down here. They would put it and it would give illumination to all that are in the house. We can begin to think to ourselves, well, I don't have the platform that other people have. I'm not a manager in my company. I'm not a this, I'm not a that, or I'm just a teenager, I'm this. You're a light. You're a light. Wherever you are, you're a light. And all you got to do is to put yourself in a position where God can use you, and that light will shine. It doesn't matter if you are a big light or a little light, you have light, and you will shine. What do you do, though, if you have not been a very salty Christian? What do you do if you have been hiding your light? What if your influence has been diluted or diminished? This is a very real possibility. Jesus meant for people to think about this. And it's possible that our influence is diluted or diminished. What do we do? Remember this, Jesus is the one who asks the question, how shall its saltiness be restored? In the natural world, that would be very, very difficult. The purification processes of the New Testament to get the minerals out from the salt would have been very difficult. But think about, Jesus is asking this question. Salt really doesn't lose flavor as much as being mingled with other things. Do you think if you've mingled yourself with other things that Jesus can unmingle you from those things? Do you think that Jesus asking the question, Jesus could actually restore your saltiness to you? Absolutely yes. He wasn't wanting people to just live in defeat of being trampled on and to live the rest of their lives like that. He wanted them to be influential. He wanted them to be salt. Maybe you've mingled your life with worldly habits and you are sitting there saying, I'm not salty. I'm not salty at all. Here is the hope. Jesus is the one who said this. He is the one that brings light into darkness. He is the one that raises dead people. He is the one that can give people back their saltiness. When we pray today, confessing that to Him and saying, God, I've lost my saltiness. Help me to be salt at my workplace. Help me to be salt in my community. God, help us as a church to be salt in our community. Help us not to just be salt shaker churches. We just stay confined to where we are, and all the salt is right here. And if people want the salt, they've got to come here. That we would be scattered throughout, and we would be salt, and we would be light. You are a granule of salt. I am a granule of salt. You don't become salty when you're in a big shaker. You are salt. You are light. None of us are a huge candelabra. We are the light that God has given us. You are the light to where God has placed you. Be that salt. Be that light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this image. Thank you for this opportunity to be salt and light. Help us to be that, to repent of areas where we have become mingled so much with the world. Lord, we are in the world. It's hard sometimes to know where one stops and the other starts. But we know your Spirit can help us with this. And so help us as we seek to be influential in the right kinds of ways. God, guard us against believing we should have a brighter light and just accept that we are the light you've given us and to shine that light. Thank you for the opportunity we have to trust you to do good works so that people would glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.